Now shall we look to the Lord in prayer for his special guide. Father, how we thank thee for everything that turns our eyes to the Lord Jesus. We thank thee in a special way for this wonderful gospel of John and its message of eternal life through God the Son. We ask that through our present study, thy Holy Spirit will make the deity of Christ a burning reality in our lives. And Father, we pray that all of us, in every sense, may accept the full deity of Christ with all its implications and with all its applications. Save us completely, Lord, from thinking that we're orthodox when we aren't. And we pray that this blessed truth of the life-giving Son of God may burn its way into our souls in a new way through our present study of John's Gospel. Now lead us in a very special way as we study this morning. We pray particularly now, Lord, for the members of the choir who represent this particular class. We believe thou hast called us to have a special prayer interest in them while they're on the choir tour. And we ask that even now the Spirit of God will take the veil from their hearts to see Jesus in freshness, in fullness as he is. And may this revelation come to them in a way in which it would not have come to them if we hadn't prayed for them just now. Thank thee for thine answer to this prayer and to this prayer for our class period, because we come in his all-worthy name. Amen. Over the top of page 1, we come to our studies about the life-giving Son of God in the Gospel of John. Begin, please, with your indispensable principle. Rely on the Holy Spirit and write your two ordinary notes in the margin. One is, please take this seriously. Don't take for granted the only thing that's absolutely indispensable in the knowledge of Scripture. Many things are helpful. One thing is absolutely indispensable. Then the other statement is in two words that I usually print with capital letters in my margin: helpless dependence. Helpless dependence. That's the very foundation of all true Bible study. Anything that increases my helpless dependence on the Lord is a forward step in the knowledge of God's Word. And anything that turns me away from helpless dependence upon the Lord is a backward step in my knowledge of God's Word. Then up at the top of the page, let me suggest this prayer. It's a suggestion, of course, not a requirement. The prayer is, Lord, make the truth of Christ's deity a burning reality in my life. Lord, make the truth of Christ's deity a burning reality in my life. One value of the Gospel of John lies in the fact that it's the exhaustive treatment of the deity of Christ. We have much on the deity of Christ in the Bible, but the Gospel of John is the full mention, the exhaustive treatment of the deity of Christ. I wonder how many of you can give this testimony thus far in your Christian life, that already the deity of Christ, the fact that Christ is the mighty God, is a burning reality in your life. Well, that's one of the main things God seeks to accomplish in us through our present study of John. Lord, make the truth of Christ's deity a burning reality in my life. Our first principle is seek to get a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. The one central message of John's Gospel has to do with Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the life-giver to all who believe. Many have outlined John's gospel in terms of chapter 16, verse 28. Underscore this, please, in your notes. I came out from the Father. That's the divine prologue in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Second, I'm coming to the world. Christ's ministry to the world, going through the 12th chapter. I leave the world. Christ's ministry to his own, chapters 13 to 17. And I go unto the Father, Christ's death, resurrection, and resurrection life, John 18 to 21. Now others would outline it in a slightly different way. And yet, in some books, the outline is not too clear. Sometimes there are almost as many outlines as there are different writers. That's true of a book like the Song of Solomon. One reason is it's a love story, and you can't outline a love story very well. But there are many books in the Bible concerning which practically all would have the same basic outline expressed in slightly different forms. One of those books is Romans that we've studied. Practically everybody outlines Romans in just about the same way. Same is true of the Gospel of John. The outline of it seems to be quite clear. Draw a simple diagram which will bring to your mind in a graphic way the general plan and drift of John's Gospel. The instructor realizes this assignment is somewhat difficult. However, his purpose is to prod each student towards securing an overall picture of each book in the Bible. In a moment or two, I want to give you a slightly more detailed outline of John, a diagram for John. But before I do, let me give you my diagram in its simplest form. The first part of it is just a circle, and that circle represents eternity. Many people use a circle for eternity, because as you look at the circle, it has no beginning and no ending. And a great many use it for eternity. And of course, the reason why I use that circle to picture the great emphasis of John's gospel is because of its emphasis on the eternal Godhead of Christ. Notice, please, how the first verse of this wonderful book begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now this, of course, takes you back far beyond Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Sometimes Genesis 1:1 is referred to as the beginning beginning. John 1:1 is often referred to as the unbeginning beginning. In the beginning was the Word. See, way back, long before Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the everlasting God. Then the other part of this simplified form of the diagram is just the rays of light and glory that come out from the edge of the circle. Listen to these opening verses in the first chapter. John 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. John is a great book on life, and it's a great book on light. Anybody here especially in the darkness now? We really always have it true. They have students going through 3 or 4 years to Bible college. And really, when they're in the junior, senior year, they often say they just feel like they're more in the dark than they ever were before. Well, that may be a bad sign, or that may be a good sign. That may be that the person's been in the darkness all the time, but now he's just beginning to realize it. When he realizes it, then he's ready for the message of the Gospel of John. Well, I don't care how dark may be the darkness in which anybody in this class is today. There's something in the message of John for that individual. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Then listen to chapter 1, verse 14. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that's my simplified form of the diagram on John's Gospel. Jesus Christ, the everlasting God, the source of life and light and glory. Now let me rub that out and give you a slightly more detailed diagram corresponding to the four parts of our outline on this first page. The first part of it, just put way over on the left of your page so you'll have room to come over to the right for the other. Right up at the top of the page is your circle, rays of light and glory. That's the first big section, the divine prologue, John 1, verses 1 to 18. The eternity of Jesus Christ. He's the everlasting God, the source of life and light and glory. Now you're going through the rest of the gospel and you're going to have that life, light, and glory applied to human beings. So you begin with it in Christ himself. He's the everlasting God, the source of life and light and glory. Then here's the second part of the diagram. Again, it's that circle with the rays of life, light, and glory coming from it. And along with that circle is the globe of the world. Now this calls attention to the second big part of the outline, Christ's ministry to the world. And do you see why I represent that with this circle along with the world? To emphasize the fact that when Jesus came to earth and when he ministered to the world, he was just as much God then as he was back up here. He wasn't halfway God while he was on earth. He was 100% God while he was on earth and while he was ministering to the world. And here's the third part of the diagram. Again, you have that circle with the rays of life and light and glory coming out from it. Along with it, you also have your globe of the world. But this time, I want those lines to be rather light so I can write something right in the center of them. I wonder if you know what I'm going to put right in the center of that world. See, this is Christ's ministry to his own. John 13, 1 begins this section, chapters 13 to 17. And it says, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. F.B. Meyer has an excellent commentary on this section of John, and he calls it love to the uttermost. That's one way to translate it. He loved them to the uttermost. In my diagram, right in the heart of that world, I just put a heart. That's Christ's ministry to his own. And oh, it blushes my heart to realize that that's where I, as a Christian, stand before God as far as the world's concerned. What's the very heart of the world as far as God's concerned? What's the heart of the world as far as the newspapers are concerned? Well, Vietnam at the present time, or something else that figures so largely in national and international affairs. But what's the heart of the world as far as God is concerned? The answer is his own, those who belong to Jesus. And of course, among the most precious chapters in the whole Bible are John 13 to 17, Christ's ministry to his own and his prayer for his own before his trial, death, resurrection, and resurrection ministry. Then for the fourth part of the diagram, notice what we do. We come back again right up to the top of the picture. And this time I want my circle to be much larger than the other one. And I wonder if you know why. Now this is the end. This is the climax of John's gospel. Christ says, again, I leave the world and I go unto the Father. And I wonder if you see why I make this circle much larger than the first one. It's because the glory with which Christ left the earth was greater than the glory which he brought with him when he came to earth. And you naturally say, what do you mean by that? There are two aspects of Christ's glory. One is his inherent glory, the glory that he has as God himself. That can never be improved, his inherent glory as God. You can't improve upon God. He's unlimited. He's infinite in every sense of the word. When Christ came into earth, just the glory he had, it was inherent glory as God. He never lost that. Now remember, he never shares that glory with us. Theologians divide the attributes of God into two parts. They refer to his absolute attributes and his relative attributes. What are his absolute attributes? Those are the attributes that God has in himself and he never shares with man. For example, he's omnipresent. God doesn't make any man omnipresent. God's omnipotent. He doesn't make any man omnipotent. God's omniscient. He doesn't make any human being omniscient. Those are his absolute attributes he has himself, and he never shares those with human beings. The others are his relative attributes. One of those, of course, is love. God is love. That's a relative attribute. He shares that with man. He puts his love in my heart, but he doesn't put his omnipresence in my heart. He doesn't put his omnipotence into my heart in the sense that he makes me omnipotent. But God is love. That's a relative attribute. Now, the inherent glory of Christ is what theologians would call his absolute attribute in the sum total of them. Glory of Christ is his absolute attribute. He doesn't share those with anybody. Ah, but there's another aspect of his glory that he does share, and that's his acquired glory. When the Lord Jesus went back to the Father, he had a glory that he didn't have before. Of course, he had it in the sense that it is final in the counsels of God, but it hadn't been worked out historically. And that was his acquired glory. Listen while I give you these two passages in John and notice the difference between them. Both of them come from Christ's prayer for his own in the 17th chapter of John. John 17:5 says, "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That is inherent glory. John 17:5. Now listen to John 17:22. "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one even as we are one." John 17:22 is not talking about his inherent glory. He doesn't share that with man. It's talking about his acquired glory. And he received that acquired glory when he went by way of the cross. And then he went back to the Father's throne again. And that's why in this diagram, when I picture the closing part of John 18 to 21, I use the bigger circle, bigger than the first one, to call attention to that acquired glory with which the Lord Jesus goes back to the Father. That's a simple diagram which I like to use summarizing the Gospel of John. On page 2, we have our second principle, apply the law of foremention to the Gospel of John. Would you please underscore this opening statement, and as you do, please make a change. Did you all notice the mistake I made? the law of first mention. Draw a line through the word first. Full mention. The law of full mention, which has been suggested by Dr. A.T. Pearson, is the law of exhaustive treatment. Since I made that mistake, let me explain both of these. Dr. A.T. Pearson just calls attention to these general laws. He doesn't mean they always work. There's no scripture saying that you have this in the Bible. But generally, it does work, and it's very helpful to watch. One's the law of first mention. And by the law of first mention, he means that the first time a truth is mentioned in the Bible is a key passage. Gives you a key to the way it's going to be mentioned later. Now that's very helpful. Somebody asks you to speak on a certain subject. Well, the first thing you could do is to look at the first mention of that subject in the Bible. And the general rule is, the first time that subject is mentioned in the Bible is a key to the way it's going to be mentioned later. Tremendous principle to follow. It doesn't mean that if you couldn't prove it in every case, the Bible would be uninspired because the Bible nowhere says it. But it's a very valuable principle. I don't know how many of you used it. I find it very helpful. Of course, one way to apply that is just to start with Genesis. You've got an awful lot of first mentions in Genesis. And Genesis is a key book. First time those truths are mentioned, all their key passages. For instance, you take that first prophecy of Christ, the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head. That's a tremendous key to the understanding of all prophecy. When you're going to study Revelation, you come back to Genesis 3:15. Because Revelation will take on brand new meaning to you in terms of the first mention of that great truth in Genesis 3:15 and so on. Now, the law of full mention is the law of exhaustive treatment, which means simply that every subject, although mentioned many times in the Bible, has at least one full mention or exhaustive treatment. And it's wonderful to get these when you're studying a certain subject. Somebody asks you to speak on giving. It ought to be very natural for you to think immediately of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Somebody asks you to speak on marriage. It ought to be very natural to think of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's the full mention, exhaustive treatment of Mary. And John's gospel, of course, is a full mention of the deity of Christ. Dr. McQuilkin has listed the following ways in which the deity of Christ is presented in John's gospel. I've listed these 10, and then I've asked you to choose at least two or three of the above-mentioned facts, which help you in a special way to recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus, and show how these particular facts help you to recognize his deity. Now, I hold you responsible for these 10, but I'm even more anxious that you answer this question than that you know the 10. I'd rather you be able to take two or three that come to you in a special way and use those. Then you'll find the more you study and the more you live with the Lord, the more some of these others will take shape in your mind. At the present time, there are three of these that help me in a special way to understand the deity of Christ. The first of them is number 3, underscored in your notes, please. Number 3 says that his title, Son of God, means that he is God. In your notes, please put a special circle around John 5:18. John 5:18 is one of the most important verses in the Bible on the deity of Christ. Now listen while I read it and see if you can tell me why it's so important on the deity of Christ. John 5:18. John 5:18 says, the Jews condemned Jesus because he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's a very important verse, John 5:18. Please know it by reference and by content. Call God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The word his own in the Greek is the word idion, his old father, idion. And you know the English word we get from that, idiosyncrasy. What is somebody's idiosyncrasy? It's that which he has by himself, not in common with others. Now the King James obscures this here. King James just says he called God his father, make himself equal with God. The ASV is more explicit. He didn't just call God his father. He called God his own peculiar father, making himself equal with God. The reason that is Jesus God? And you'd have a lot of different answers to that second question. And for years, I would have answered that differently. If somebody had said to me, is Jesus the Son of God? I'd have said, yes. Is he God? I said, no, he isn't God. He's just the Son of God. I dare say more church members would give the wrong answer than the right answer to that question. You'd be amazed if you'd ask them. The abysmal ignorance concerning the person of Christ could even have been true before we had the class today. At least somebody in this class might have made that same mistake. The expression Son of God, as used of Jesus, means that he is equal with God. Listen to John 5:18 again. He called God his own peculiar father, Ilion, making himself equal with God. I want to tell you a very shocking version of this popular fallacy. It would almost be funny if it weren't so pitiful, but it's so pitiful. I hope nobody will laugh at it. A good many years ago, they had a very powerful earthquake in South Carolina, and it struck especially down at Charleston, just off the coast. And there was a dear colored man there who was literally frightened out of his wits, because here in South Carolina, we aren't accustomed to earthquakes much. They're accustomed to them in other parts of the world more than we are here, but they had a very severe one there in Charleston some years ago, and he was just scared to death. And he got down on his knees and he just prayed to God, and he said, oh God, come and help us now. We're in trouble. Come and help us. He said, Lord, come yourself. Don't send your son, because this ain't no time for killing. Then come yourself. Well, you know, I'd almost feel like laughing at that if it weren't so pitiful. But that's the popular fallacy. Lord, come yourself and don't send your son. We want you. Oh, the message of the Gospel of John is that when Jesus came, God came himself. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And that title, Son of God, means that the Lord Jesus is God. Bishop Moule expressed it in this very apt way. He says, a Savior not quite God is a bridge broken at the farther end. You see what he means? Here's God, here's man, they separated from one another, and then here's the bridge. The bridge is the God-man. And a Savior not quite God is a bridge that's been broken at the farther end. The second fact which helps me in a particular way to recognize the deity of Christ is number 5 on page 2. Mark this, please. Number 5, that he receives worship as God. Have you ever heard a person make a statement like this? I believe that Jesus was a good man, but he was not God. Now you see, both of those statements could never be made. Was Jesus a good man? If he was, then he was God. If he wasn't God, he was not a good man. It helps me a lot when I realize there's a mystery in every Bible doctrine. A mystery is that which transcends reason. It goes beyond reason. It doesn't contradict reason, but it transcends reason. And are there difficulties in any Christian doctrine? Yes, but remember, the alternative to what the Bible teaches is always harder to accept than what the Bible teaches. And when you have some young Christian who's sort of struggling, and he's got this problem and all, remember this, what are you going to put in the place of that? And anything you put in the place of it always has more problems than what the Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus was either God, as he claimed to be and accepted worship as being, or he was the greatest deceiver, or the most deceived person this world's ever known. That's your alternative. Because he claimed to be God, and he accepted worship as God. Let me give you three contrasting passages along with this. One is Acts 10, verses 25 and 26. Acts 10, 25 and 26 tells us that Cornelius, the Roman centurion, came to worship Peter. And when he came to worship Peter, Peter refused to worship. He said, I'm a man, get up on your, off your face, don't you worship me? Peter refused worship, but Jesus didn't refuse worship. Look at Acts 14, 8 to 15. Acts 14, 8 to 15 says that Paul and Barnabas were worshiped after they'd healed the impotent man at Lystra. Acts 14, verses 8 to 15. And when they were worshiped, they refused the worship. And then Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9 tells us that an angel refused worship. You remember John the Apostle bowed down to worship the angel that showed him these things in Revelation. Revelation 22, 8 and 9. And even the angel refused worship. But the Lord Jesus didn't refuse worship. He accepted worship as God. He was either God, as he claimed to be, or he was the greatest deceiver this world's ever known. Boy, I want to tell you, imagine somebody saying that Jesus is the greatest deceiver this world's ever known. Boy, I could find difficulties in any Bible doctrine, but I don't find any difficulty as great as that. The person who's just transformed the whole history of mankind, saying that he's the greatest deceiver the world's ever known. That's the second one that I like in particular. He accepted worship as God. And then the third of these is number four. Mark that also, please. But he does what only God can do. He gives life, eternal life, but only God can give eternal life. He saves from sin, and only God can save from sin. Now this question is often asked, how can one person die for all mankind? How can one person die for all mankind? And of course, the answer is because of the value of that one person. That one person is of infinitely more value than all mankind of all history. Take all human beings, past, present, and future, and put them together. The Lord Jesus was the God-man. And being the God-man, he was of infinitely more value than all mankind put together, past, present, and future. Sometimes I like to illustrate this through the illustration of swapping prisoners of war during different wars. They have different rates of exchange. But when the different forces fighting against one another are going to exchange prisoners of war, they have a rate of exchange. I remember there was one war some years ago where the rate of exchange was 100 privates for one captain. When they were trading prisoners of war, just one captain was equal to 100 privates. All right, now just use that illustration. Here's God. What is his rate of exchange? And the answer is, one God-man for all mankind, past, present, and future. Because he's infinite. And being infinite, he gives infinite value to the work which he has done. Have you ever stopped to ask this question? How long did the Lord Jesus hang on the cross? How long did he suffer on the cross? One answer is correct, but it's only part of the answer. That answer often given is for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Lord Jesus was on the cross. That's one answer, but all that's only a part of it. The other part of it is he was on the cross for all eternity. Well, somebody says he's not there today. No, he's not there today, but on the cross. He was there for all eternity. The reason we know that to be true is that he was God. And every act of God is an eternal act. The main suffering of Jesus on the cross was not his suffering at the hands of man. Often we play that up a great deal. I believe it's right to describe that just as much as the Bible describes it. One of my friends told me some years ago, he thought nobody who really loved Christ would describe in detail his sufferings on the cross. I don't agree on that, because the Bible writers certainly loved it. And the Bible writers give us a clear description. But I think what that person was driving at was right, which was this. Roman Catholics, of course, err in this in particular. And basically their thought of Jesus is just in terms of the physical suffering. Oh, but the main suffering of Jesus was his suffering at the hands of the Holy Father God. Holy Father God put him to death, put him to everlasting death. What is hell? Hell's eternal separation from God. That's what I was doomed to suffer. That's what you were doomed to suffer. And that's what Jesus suffered on the cross. He suffered eternal hell. How could he do it? He could do it because he's God. If he weren't God, then the whole doctrine of the atonement of Christ would collapse. Every doctrine of the Bible would collapse if you deny the deity of Christ. Some people have the idea, and I don't believe the deity of Christ, but I believe all these other things. I don't believe anything if I deny the deity of Christ. Sometimes in our class thus far, we've had discussions on disputed points. And I've told you where I stand on those disputed points, and then I've said, I won't think it too serious if you differ from me in some of those details. But oh, it would be terrible for any difference here. Jesus Christ is Almighty God. Someone told me we have a student on our campus that says he doesn't believe the deity of Christ. I don't know. You have to get off and you get the background of those things. And all that sort of thing, but just accept the statement as it is. Oh, it'd be terrible. It'd mean the fellow's not saved. But I'm not at all sure in my mind he's not saved. I'd like to hear the whole detail about that. Because, you know, sometimes you can just get one little statement, take it by itself alone. But all students, this, everything that's precious is centered in the deity of Christ. How can one person die for all? Because that one person's God. He's Almighty God. And one God-man is of infinitely more value than all the people of all time, past, present, and future. In other words, what this is saying is that the difference between Jesus and all other human beings is not a quantitative difference. It is a qualitative difference. He's an entirely different kind of being. He's the God-man. And being the God-man, he's infinite in that which he does.
Just the point that he suffered a little eternal hell, is that the point that his value was worth more than
well, that's the idea. To me, that's two ways of saying the same thing. That in the eyes of God, this was an eternal act. And why was it eternal act? Because he's the eternal God. And every act of God is an eternal act. Oh, when we talk about the suffering of Jesus on the cross, and particularly when I talk to children, I describe the nails going through his hands and feet. I think that's perfectly legitimate because the Bible does that. But all that just begins to scratch the surface of what he suffered. In that time when he was on the cross, in one moment he could do that. In one moment he suffered an everlasting hell for all mankind. And he could do it in one instant because he's the mighty everlasting God. To me, that's just another way of saying the same thing. It may be a little clearer to you, and if so, I'd say it in the way that's clear in your own mind. I would say, I'd be very careful how I handle that. I would just put it this way and say, nobody who really denies the deity of Christ is saved. I put it that way. Nobody really denies the deity of Christ. Now, whether or not somebody drifted into that group unwittingly, Dr. Ironside told of one lady in Christian Science, and he just went up to her and said one day, "You don't believe in the blood of Jesus?" She said, "Oh, yes, I believe in the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is very precious to me." And he said to her, "Dear lady, you don't belong to Christian Science, because Christian Science doesn't teach that." You see, that lady had drifted into it. But I'd be awfully careful how I handle that, because the vast majority of those who are Jehovah's Witnesses know what they believe, and they're headed for hell. Every Jehovah's Witness is headed for hell if he really denies the deity of Christ. And every Christian Scientist is headed for hell if he denies the blood of Jesus. I keep it on absolutely clear ground. You have to watch how you state it, no, because you could give some folks the idea you think a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses are saved, and of course you don't. I think somebody might drift into it. Well, I'm also convinced most of them in it haven't drifted into it. Well, it's a serious thing to realize that. People say they're so, well, they're full of fervor. They really are. They're full of fervor, but they're headed for hell if they deny the deity of Christ, because only the God-man can say. Only the God-man can say.
Yes.
I believe it'd be better to let me go into that with you after class, and I'd love to do it then. Does someone else want to ask a question? All right. The third principle, y'all know what my answer is going to be, don't you? I do. All right. I'd love to talk with you. Of course, there is part of that is phraseology. You know, there is a difference in phraseology. Now, here's a common denominator agreement on that, that his death is efficient. Sufficient for all, efficient for those who believe. Now you see, that's common denominator. That evades the question. And all Christians agree on that. So I would suggest in those disputed things, I'd start with what's absolutely clear, a way of agreement. I start with that. Sufficient for all, efficient for those who believe. Limited atonement people would accept that. Unlimited atonement people would accept that. Then I'd go on from there to other scriptures, like 2 Peter 2:1 and so forth. Our third principle is to note the place of John's Gospel in the canon of Scripture. Underscore your statements, please, in these two opening paragraphs. In your study of each book of the Bible, you'll find it helpful to remember the commonly accepted fact that the order of the books in our English Bibles is providentially guided by God. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are commonly called synoptic. Now be familiar with this, please, because they approach the story of Christ's earthly life from the same basic viewpoint. The word synoptic comes from two words, sun, together, and opus, which means eye. Thus it's evident that the first three Gospels are called synoptics because they look together at the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. Now on page 3, please familiarize yourself with the following differences between John and the three synoptic Gospels. And would you please write this note in the margin? You are responsible for these differences. I'll not take time for these in class, but I'll hold you responsible for these later. You're responsible for these differences between John and the synoptics. Now, by noting the chief differences between John and the synoptics, show why it is fitting that John should come where it does as the fourth book of the New Testament. I think there are two chief reasons why John should come where it does as the fourth book of the New Testament. Let me mention them and then begin to discuss them. I'll finish this next time. The first is that it's a wonderful conclusion to the synoptic gospel. In a moment, I want to show you how that's true. John's a wonderful conclusion to the synoptic gospel. The second reason is that it's a wonderful preparation for Acts in the epistle. In other words, it looks backward and it looks forward. Now first, let's show how John looks backward as a wonderful conclusion to the synoptic gospels in at least two ways. It's a wonderful conclusion to the synoptics. The first is that John gives the most complete revelation of the person of Christ. Now, do the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give a wonderful presentation of the person of Christ? Do they tell you who Jesus is? Yes, but not as John does. John gives the most complete revelation of the person of Christ. Let me just give it to you, writing it on the board right there. The three synoptic gospels, like this, tell us who Jesus is. And John's gospel, like this, tells us who Jesus is. You see, the difference is that I've capitalized the second part. John is by far the most wonderful presentation of the person of Christ. You take that lovely chorus that we often sing, everybody ought to know who Jesus is. Well, the synoptic gospels tell us who Jesus is, but not like John does. One reason we have this as a separate book study along with Romans is that John is a very pivotal book. And in a climactic way, it presents the person of Christ. Then the second way in which John is a conclusion to the synoptics is it's the how book of the four gospels. And it answers this question, how can I know the Lord Jesus as he is presented in these three synoptic gospels? Now, I won't take time today to give you my diagram on this. I'll give it next time. But the beginning of the period Wednesday before we go home, the holidays, I want to give you just the briefest diagram of Matthew. Just take about 5 seconds to give it. And my briefest diagram of Mark. And my briefest diagram of Luke. And then I want you to see how John's gospel is the how gospel. It tells me how to know Jesus as Matthew presents him. It tells me how to know Jesus as Mark presents him. And it tells me how to know Jesus as Luke presents him. Now for our closing prayer, will you just thank the Lord Jesus again that he suffered your everlasting hell when he died for you on the cross. Will you thank him that the very one who's living in your heart right now is Almighty and Everlasting God? Will you thank him that the one who's praying for you right now while you're here in this class is Almighty and Everlasting God? Our Father, we thank thee for this precious truth about our wonderful Savior. And oh, we just trust thee, Lord, that as we continue to study John together, the greatness of our Savior and the fact that we have him, the everlasting God, may change our lives constantly. Now be preparing us between now and the time of the holidays for our ministry for thee, wherever we go or stay during the holidays, that the Lord Jesus will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We pray in his precious name. Amen.